Would you agree with me today that the Word of God is powerful? Do you really believe that? Yes. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." There was a woman who had just returned home from an evening of church services when she was startled by an intruder in her home. She caught the man in the act of robbing her home of its valuables, and so she yelled out, "Stop, Acts 2:38. And the burglar stops in his tracks, and the woman calmly calls the police and explained what she had done. As the officer cuffs the man to take him in, he asked the burglar, "Why did you just stand there? I mean, all she did was yell a scripture to you." "Scripture," replied the burglar. "She said she had an axe and 2.38s. You never know when the Word of God will come in handy. So we're going to look at our text this morning in Matthew chapter 4 as we continue in our next block in the study of the Gospel of Matthew. And so first this morning we want to see Christ's primary message, which is repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Let me read again verses 12 through 17, if I can do that this morning. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I would say this morning that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. In case you're wondering, the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are really identical. Matthew is the only gospel, by the way, that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and he uses it 31 times. Now you have to remember that Matthew was a Jew who was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and the Jews often substituted the word heaven for God because they considered the name of God so holy that they were afraid to speak it or write it. So in Matthew's account, Jesus told 15 parable stories, and 12 of them begin with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so as we consider God's kingdom this morning, as we begin, I want us to look at five important questions concerning it. And the first question is very simple. What is the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is very simple. It is God's rule over my life. There are dozens of verses in the Bible that speak of God being king over his creation. For example, we turn to Psalm 103, verse 19. And the Bible says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules all over all." So think about it. The only thing you need for a kingdom then is what? A king. Absolutely right. You don't need palaces. You don't need thrones. You don't need armies. You don't need geographical boundaries. The only essential requirement for a kingdom is a king. And when you crown Jesus the king of your life, the Lord of your life, he becomes your king, and you become a part of the kingdom of heaven. And I know for Americans, it's hard to understand the concept of kings and kingdoms, because few of us have ever lived in that kind of a political kingdom. I mean, we have an NBA team that's called the Sacramento Kings. When I was a kid, we played games like King of the Hill, and there's also an important piece on the chessboard that we call a king, and in checkers as well. But about the only exposure most of us have had to a king was Elvis, right? He is the King. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week, by the way. But if you lived in the United Kingdom, you would have a better frame of reference to understand the kingdom of heaven. We know enough about British royalty to know that an individual like Queen Elizabeth deserves honor and respect. In fact, many Americans are captivated and fascinated by the pomp and circumstances of the royal family. When Prince Charles married Lady Diana at St. Paul's in London in 1981, 750 million people were glued to their television sets to watch that wedding. So even though we've never had a political king, we have a basic understanding of royalty. And so you just multiply the honor and the respect and authority of an earthly king by the power of, I don't know, 10 billion, and you might start to understand what an awesome king our God is. So that's what the kingdom of God is. Secondly, where is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's kind of a twofold answer to that question. The kingdom of God is here right now, and it's also in the future. And so Jesus launched his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He's not talking about thrones or crowns or armies here. He's speaking of a spiritual kingdom. We've already established the fact that all you need for a kingdom is a king. And the reason the kingdom of heaven was near was because the king was standing literally there when he said it. It would be like me standing in front of you and saying, "Pay attention, because the pastor is near, he's speaking." But Jesus also spoke of his kingdom in another way. When Pontius Pilate, for example, was asked, or when he asked Jesus if he was a king, he replied that he was. But he said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And if the kingdom was the spiritual one, why would Jesus teach us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? And so there is a present kingdom and there's a kingdom to come. There's an invisible kingdom present right now, and it's populated by everyone who has surrendered the rule and reign of their lives to King Jesus. But there will also be a literal visible kingdom in the future in which Jesus will literally reign on the earth over the heavens and the earth. And so both aspects of the kingdom then are taught in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it speaks of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And Paul points out that the kingdom of God shouldn't be equated with keeping the trivial dietary laws of the Old Testament about things that you could eat and drink and things that you couldn't eat and drink. And so the kingdom of heaven involves rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these are all blessings of the kingdom that we can experience and enjoy today. But when Jesus returns in the future, he's going to rule over the earth in a very literal sense. You might recognize the words from Revelation from the chorus of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. The Bible says in Revelation 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Even though there's this dual meaning of the kingdom, obviously the one that we need to focus on today is the one that is here and now, the righteousness and the peace and the joy that comes when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, in our hearts. Thirdly, great question to ask ourselves this morning is, how do I become a subject? Or how to become a subject in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is very simple. You must be born again. Not everyone is a part of God's kingdom, in other words, in this world. There's only one way to become a subject in the kingdom, and that is by being born again. John 3, we all know it. tells of about a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus, and who came to Jesus at night, and we'll just call him Nickich for short, and since he came at night, he's the original Nick at night, right? So we understand that. Jesus and Nick discussed some very spiritual matters. In John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can enter," verse 5 says, "the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." And so we quickly realize what Jesus is saying. There's two kinds of birth, right? There's a physical birth that brings us into the kingdom of humanity, and there's this spiritual birth that brings us into the kingdom of heaven. And all of us have had the first birth, but not everybody has had the second birth. And the only way to see or enter the kingdom of heaven is to be born again. And the only way to be born again is to admit that in our first birth, we were born a sinner and we need a new birth. And it's a rebirth that comes from the inside out. Now, we know everybody has their physical birthday. Mine is July 6th. Don't forget that. But if you were born again, you also have a spiritual birthday to celebrate. I was born again in February of 1971 at the age of 17, and I don't remember quite the exact day, but I do remember that it was a Sunday evening in a communion service at Mission Park Baptist Church. And so, hard to realize, I celebrate this month my 46th spiritual birthday. Now, I got to say this, that in some ways I'm more certain of my second birth than I am my first. I mean, I can't remember being born on July 6th. I have a birth certificate and I have to accept my parents' word that I was born here in Tucson, but I can't remember it. So literally I can't be 100% certain, but pretty certain. However, I remember my spiritual birthday. It was the day that Jesus came into my life when I asked him to come in to be my Savior and Lord. He made me a new creation. And so I would ask you this morning to contemplate, to think about, to consider, has there ever been a time in your life when you can look back and say, that was the day I was born again? If you want to see God's kingdom, Jesus says you must be born again. So that's how we become a subject in the kingdom of heaven. The fourth question I would ask this morning is, what is my job in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is pretty simple: love and serve the King, right? Once you enter God's kingdom through a new birth, then you've got a job to do. It's to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's to love and serve the King. As Bob shared in his introduction to the Gospel of Matthew months ago when we started this study back in at the end of November, the main theme is that Jesus is the King. The introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, the main theme is that Jesus is the King. And the Old Testament ended, by the way, with Israel looking forward to a king, and Matthew begins with the Magi asking about the one born King of the Jews. The baptism of Jesus was really the coronation, if you please, of the King. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we'll get to a little bit later, probably in the summer, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we could look at that as the constitution of the King. It describes how citizens of the kingdom of God think and act. And the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus had been talking about not worrying about what you should eat or what you should wear. And that would be a great life verse. Jesus said, "But first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And then, of course, the climax of the story in Matthew is Jesus being tortured by the Roman soldiers. They place a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the story concludes with Jesus being taken up into heaven and being seated in his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of a king. So our job then is to love and to serve Jesus in any possible way. And that involves obeying Jesus, because he said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So if you want to be a part of the kingdom to come, you need to obey the king now. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so again, I would ask you to think about that. Are you loving and serving the king by obeying his every command? Not just the ones you want to, but obeying his every command. It raises a fifth question then. If I am to love and serve the king, how can I advance the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is that I can invest my treasure in heavenly business. God commands us to spread his kingdom around the world. And so I would ask you this morning, do you have a kingdom vision? We've heard a lot about church growth in years past, but we've got to come to understand that our job is not to expand this church. Our job is to work with God to expand his kingdom around the world. In other words, we're not to be so much into church growth, but we're to be passionate about kingdom growth. And if we're committed to expanding God's kingdom around the world, including around us, then he will build his church. And there are a lot of ways to expand God's kingdom, and one of the best ways that we find in Matthew is to place our treasure in kingdom investments. Let me read Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 and 21 from the Message translation. It says, stockpile your treasures in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. What about you this morning? Are you investing in his kingdom or in this kingdom? Jesus said that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. So if your treasure is in your 401k or the things that you are able to purchase around you, don't be surprised if your heart seems to be getting weaker and weaker in that sense. But if you invest your treasure in God's work, in heaven's work, your heart will grow stronger and stronger in God as God's kingdom expands. Now I want you to look at the words of Jesus again. He didn't say, look, the kingdom of heaven is near. He didn't say, listen up, the kingdom of heaven is near. He didn't say, chill out, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The word repent is the word metanoia, and it literally means to have a new mind. It means to change your old way of thinking and start thinking in a new way that leads to a new way of living. Have you ever, for example, considered the fact that you may need to change the way you think about reality? The opposite of repentance is really a refusal to change your mind and think differently. And so again, I would ask, are you willing to repent and start thinking differently about life and what God can do? And so the primary message of Jesus here is repent. And to the Jews who heard Jesus, he was saying, stop thinking that you can go to heaven by obeying the laws of God. I'm introducing a new kingdom, and it's near to you right now because the king is standing right here. And to us, it means that we have to keep changing our minds about what we think is important in life. If you think you can live your life for yourself, only thinking about yourself, spending all your energy and having your needs met, then Jesus says, repent. Change the way you're thinking. Jesus offers, by the way, another kind of kingdom where we live in a relationship with him and other subjects, and we're called to serve our God by serving other people. So Jesus says, repent. Secondly, this morning, let's look at Christ's recruitment message. And that is, follow me. How many of you here this morning consider yourself a fisherman or enjoy fishing? Let me see your hands. Mostly guys. What is wrong with this? Those squiggly worms or whatever, huh? Well, that's how we see Jesus in our text this morning. He was a master fisherman. There are two metaphors in this passage that help us understand Jesus. One, that Jesus is a fisherman, but he fishes for people and not for fish. Secondly, his miracles of healing reveal that he is the great physician who heals the sick. So the next part of our message this morning that introduces us to Jesus as the fishing physician is seen in verses 18 through 25. So let's read those briefly. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of what? The kingdom. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So this morning, let's talk a little bit about the parable of fishing for people. And then we're going to talk about what it means to relate to Jesus as the great physician. So first, when you follow Jesus, he'll teach you how to fish for people. We all understand, I would assume this morning, what it means to go fishing for fish. But Jesus introduces this supernatural image of fishing for people. And there's a lot of evidence that Jesus loved to fish and to eat fish, but mainly he loved fishermen. Peter, James, John were the first who were called to be his disciples, and Andrew as well. And they became the group who were closest to Jesus. Their whole lives had been devoted to fishing. And so Jesus used this picture of fishing to call them to follow him. I believe that Jesus uses something familiar to us all to call us to himself. And so this parable of fishing for people is one that we can visualize this morning, because most of us have been fishing, or at least we've watched people fish. And this is Jesus' call for us to be involved in personal evangelism. And if you want to be an effective fisher for people, there are four, I think, fishing principles that apply to personal evangelism as well. And the first is this: you have to have a passion to fish. Now, you know that I have a passion for golf. I love to play golf. And I'm not a fisherman, and the only fishing I do is to get my golf ball out of the water when I hit it into a water hazard. I mean, I fished some as a child growing up, but to be honest, it was hard for me to just stand there or sit there for a long period of time. I often wonder if I had ADHD or something along that line. I don't know. But today, I don't even have a fishing rod and a tackle box. Used to, it got stolen, and so I never really replaced it. But I know some guys in our church, they have a passion for fishing. They've got all the equipment, and they spend a lot of their spare time fishing, and I think that's cool. They travel to Mexico or San Diego or the White Mountains to catch a certain kind of fish or whatever it might be. Kind of reminds me of the story of the two rednecks who went on a weekend fishing expedition, and so they bought tickets to go to Canada and rented a truck and drove to a cabin on an isolated lake, and a fishing boat and equipment as part of their rental was supplied. They fished all the first day and they caught nothing. They didn't catch a fish on the second day either. Finally, on their last day, one of them caught a fish just before it was time to head in and return home. And as they were flying back, the guy who caught the fish said, "Think about it. All that expense for one lousy fish. Do you realize that one fish cost us $2,000 each?" And the second redneck said, "Really? It's a good thing then we didn't catch any more." Ay, ay, ay. Listen, if you're going to be an effective people fisher, you have to have a passion for people. Do you have that kind of passion to see people without Christ brought into a relationship with Him? When you look at a crowd of people, for example, does it ever cross your mind, "Wow, I wonder how many of those people don't know Jesus?" See, if we don't have a burden and a passion for lost people, we'll never be a fisher for people. Secondly, you got to use the right equipment and bait, right? I mean, that makes sense. Good fishermen know how to use the right equipment and bait for the kind of fish that they're seeking. If they're fishing for sharks, for example, I don't think they would use a cane pole with a tiny little hook with a worm on it. And in the same token, if they're fishing for bluegills, a huge shark hook's not going to work because that would probably be bigger than the fish. And so when it comes to fishing for people, we all know some people who try to use the wrong bait. The purpose of bait is to what? It's to attract the fish to the hook. Some people think that the best bait to use is a big Bible and you hit somebody over the head with it and tell them that they need to be saved. That they're going to go to hell because their behavior is condemning them. What's so good about that? It only scares the fish away, right? Only the message of forgiveness that Jesus offers by His death on a cross will attract sinners to faith. Ken Hemphill wrote a book called Splash. Splash stands for Show People Love and Share Him. Show people love and share Him. When we show people God's love, then they're drawn to Him and we'll have an opportunity to share Christ with them. And we will have that opportunity to help them understand that unless they do receive Christ into their life, that they will have that eternal damnation. But we don't thump them with a Bible. Thirdly, we need to understand how fish act. Think about that for a moment. In an interview on one of the cable shows, one successful fisherman said that in order to be a successful fisherman, you need to study how fish act in different weather and in different water conditions. In other words, what he was saying is you have to learn to think like a fish. You don't become a fish, you just learn to think like one. Jesus was a friend of sinners who was criticized by the religious professionals of his time for spending time with tax collectors and drunkards and harlots and lepers. He spent time with them and he loved them. He didn't become a sinner, he just understood sinners. And if we're going to be effective in catching people for Christ, then we've got to have an understanding of how people without Christ think and act. It's amazing how quickly we forget once we come to Christ what people who are without Christ are really thinking. We don't have to become like them, but we should befriend them and we should be able then to win them to faith in Christ. And the sad thing is, statistics show that the longer a person has been a Christian, the fewer friends they have who aren't Christians. And the harder it is for us to understand then how people without Christ feel and think. That's really an indictment on the Christian community, isn't it? Fourthly, You got to go where the fish are. Heard about a joke about a lady who went to see a psychiatrist, and she said, "Doctor, I'm worried about my husband because every day he takes a fishing pole and he fishes in our bathtub." And the doctor said, "Well, why don't you just tell him to stop?" And the wife said, "Well, I would, but we really need the fish." You can't catch fish in a bathtub. You have to go out to the streams and the lakes and the rivers and oceans where the fish are. And if you're going to fish for people, you can't do it just sitting in a pew. You have to go out to where the people without Christ are. Someone put it this way: the sad thing is Christ has called us to be fishers of people, but and too many of us have become content to be keepers of the aquarium. Most people here today, I would venture to say, probably know Christ as their Savior. So trying to catch people for Christ here at church is like fishing in the bathtub. The people who are the best prospects to be brought to Christ are out there in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, in our classrooms. So I would ask the question, have you been fishing? Have you ever caught a fish? Now, I'm not a brain surgeon, but I'm smart enough to know that if we didn't answer yes to the first question, we certainly cannot answer yes to the second question. You may go fishing and not catch any fish, but there's no way to catch a fish unless you go fishing. Now, let me ask those two questions in a different way. Have you ever tried to lead someone to faith in Christ? And have you ever led someone to Christ? And there are times when you go fishing for people and they just don't respond. But for sure, you'll never lead anyone to Christ unless you go fishing. My Uncle Bob was a great fisherman. I remember when I was a young teenager, he sent us a picture that was in the local Waco, Texas newspaper. And it was a picture of him holding a 44-pound catfish that he caught in Lake Waco. He was smiling. I assume because it's fun to catch a fish that big. Fish wasn't smiling, but he was. Now, imagine for a moment, there's this like newspaper in heaven called the Celestial Times, and every week it displays pictures of Jesus followers who are proudly standing beside men, women, teenagers, and children that they brought to Christ. And in these pictures, everyone is smiling. But we also recognize we don't take credit that for ourselves. If we're following the master fisherman, we're just catching the ones that he's providing for us. And his name is the only one listed in the credits below that picture. Has your picture ever appeared there? Would you like for it to be there? You may be thinking, I'm too shy. I just can't bring myself to talk to anybody about Jesus. Well, I want you to notice what our text says here. Notice Jesus does not say, be fishers of men. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, our main task is simply to follow Jesus. But when you follow Jesus, then guess what happens? You'll be going to people who need to be caught for Christ because he's going to put them in your life. In our text, I see a real connection, by the way, between Jesus as the master fisherman and Jesus as the great physician. He told the disciples to follow him and he would make them fishers for people. And then immediately, Jesus went to people who were hurting and needed his healing touch. In other words, the best fish to catch for Jesus are people who are hurting and suffering and going through something in their life that they don't know how to handle. And so secondly, Jesus heals hurting people. Verse 23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so we're now introduced to the healing ministry of Jesus. We don't know the names of those people who were healed. We're told that Jesus performed a variety of healing miracles, including those who suffered severe pain, those who were tormented by demons, those who were suffering from seizures and paralysis. And since this speaks of Jesus healing in a general sense, let me give you this morning kind of an introductory overview of the doctrine of divine healing. We're going to see this as we go through the book of Matthew later on. We're going to talk about it more, the specific healing miracles of Jesus. But for today, I want to share with you three important principles about the healing power of Jesus. The first one is this: all healing is the work of God. Show of hands, how many of you have ever been healed? Yeah, a few of you. Good, good. Let me rephrase the question. How many of you have ever had a cut or a wound, and today that cut or wound has healed over and it's no longer bleeding? Yeah, everybody got that, right? That means you've been healed. If you go to a medical dictionary and look up the word healing, you'll find this definition. Healing is the process by which the cells in the body repair and reduce the size of a damaged or necrotic area. I've got a kind of a nasty looking scar on my right shoulder. In 1970, I was on the football team at Troy, and I know some of you think, wow, I didn't know it was invented yet. In our scrimmage before our first game my senior year, I dropped back to pass and didn't see anyone open, not even Tom Lodge, by the way, who was an All-State receiver. So I took off running, and I got about 10 yards weaving in and out, and then I got smashed by this 275-pound lineman. And let me remind you, he's on our team. This was a scrimmage. But he hit me, and he pinned my shoulder against my body, and I couldn't brace myself for the fall. And so, because of that, I separated my shoulder and had to have surgery. And I made a full recovery. Today, you know, how many years has that been? There's no pain. Praise God, he healed me in that respect. And by the way, God used this injury to help Wanda and I get together. Another story for another time, but why do I say this? Well, maybe you've never considered this, but every occasion of healing is the work of God. He designed us in such a way that our damaged cells are slowly replaced by new healthy cells. And perhaps the miracles of healing during the time of Jesus were simply a supernatural acceleration of that regenerative process. Whatever God chose to do, he did. Instead of taking weeks, it only took seconds. But all healing comes from God. Sometimes he does intervene with his miraculous touch, and there's an instantaneous healing. We've seen it. It is real. But most of the time, he uses doctors and medicine and surgery and prayer. I've read about many Christian physicians who realize, when you get down to it, they really can't cure anybody. God does. Their job is to simply remove anything that may be hindering or slowing down God's process of healing. And you can imagine, lots of people have asked me through the years, do you believe that God still heals people today? And my emphatic answer to that is absolutely. Every time someone is healed, God did it. Secondly, Jesus didn't heal every single person. As the great physician, Jesus healed every kind of disease. He's still able to heal every disease. In the four gospel accounts, there are 25 specific healing miracles of individuals who sought out Jesus for healing. I don't find one example in those 25 of Jesus turning away someone who sought him for a healing miracle by saying, sorry, I can heal leprosy, but I can't do migraine headaches, you know. He could heal anyone, but he didn't go around indiscriminately healing every single sick person in sight. For instance, when Jesus, in John chapter 5, visited the pool of Bethesda, there were many sick people there who were gathered waiting for the waters to be stirred, but Jesus only healed one man there. These are the first healing miracles recorded in the ministry of Jesus. And there was this huge multitude of people, both Jewish and Gentile, who were healed. And Jesus had thousands of followers at the beginning of his ministry. But the closer he got to the cross, guess what happens? The smaller the crowds become. When the fickle crowd determined that he wasn't going to heal everyone and feed everyone with a few fishes and loaves every day, their interest began to evaporate. And the reason Jesus didn't heal everyone is because the main purpose of coming to this earth was not to heal. All the people he healed eventually, they got sick and they died. Jesus came to heal a much greater disease than any physical ailment. He came to heal the ruin and the damage caused by the sickness of sin in our lives. He came to heal the broken relationship between man and God. I remember when Andy Barreras' first wife, Chach, beautiful young mom, was diagnosed with cancer. We prayed earnestly that God would heal her, and we laid hands on her, and so many people were praying for her. Over time, it became apparent that Chach would not be cured, and she passed away. What I so vividly remember as we stood there around her lifeless body was what Andy said shortly after her passing. You know, God didn't cure her, but he healed her. She's now with Jesus. And that leads us to the final principle about healing. Jesus will meet you at the point of your pain. See, because Jesus is still in the healing business. And you may need to call on him as the great physician. Your pain today may be emotional, and Jesus has promised to give you a peace that passes all human understanding. You may be suffering today from a relational pain, and Jesus is the only one who promised to be able to heal the brokenhearted. Your pain may be physical today, and you may need to call on him for physical healing. But the greatest need that we all have is the spiritual healing that comes when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. We need to come to that point in our lives where we realize, I was once a sinner on my way to hell, but when I placed my faith in Jesus, he healed my heart of my sin sickness, and now I'm a new person in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Do you realize that every experience of healing cost Jesus something? When the woman slipped through the crowd, remember, and touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, Jesus said, I felt power go out of me. All healing from the hand of Christ, whether it's emotional or relational, physical or spiritual, comes at a high cost to the Savior. In order for us to have our sins removed, Jesus had to bear them himself. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He, or Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been what? Healed. Don't take your salvation or your healing lightly. It costs the great physician his life to heal us. And I believe that the great physician is fishing right now. He's here right now, and he's fishing for you. He wants to bring you to himself so that he can touch you and heal you. And so the question I would ask in closing this morning is, will you allow him to change you forever? That's his desire. Let's pray, shall we? Heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment or two. Lord, we